John 15 tonight. The last couple of weeks we started looking at John 15. And what I want to do is I want to pick up at John 15. We're going to pick up at verse 11. We got down to basically verse 10 last time. We're going to pick up at verse 11. And we're going to try to just cover some main highlights here to see if we can get all the way to verse 21. That might be kind of a challenge. We'll just see how it goes, okay? But look over to John 15 and start at verse 11. And it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this. Let me just let a couple people in here real quick. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate me, ye know that it... I'm sorry, I read that wrong. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer as we get our study going tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for such a wonderful passage that we have here before us tonight. A passage that takes our hearts and our minds and transports them back in time to this evening, this late night evening that the Lord Jesus Christ was spending with the apostles here for the purpose of strengthening him, providing him comfort, telling them where their source of strength and comfort and joy was to be found, equipping them for the days ahead, not only the immediate day ahead in which they would actually betray the Lord Jesus Christ, but then the 3 days while he was dead, and then his resurrection, and then following that, equipping him to go in and through the tribulation period. Father, we ask that as we look at this passage tonight, that we would certainly appreciate the things that are here, and allow the same joy that Christ speaks about here, the same love that he conveys to the disciples here, allow ourselves to realize where all that comes from, and then to allow that to dwell in us as well. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me just let a couple more people in here. Okay, you'll notice that when you go back to chapter 15, verse 11, this is still that same evening, just before he's going to be betrayed. He's just a few hours away at this point from when he's going to be betrayed in the garden. They've had the meal together in the room. They have left the room, and they're on their way, as it were, over to the garden. And it's as they're walking, he brings up this whole thing about when he said at verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband. We spent 2 weeks looking at that. He's conveying to the disciples that the fact that though Israel was the vine that God brought out of Egypt, and Judah was his choice vine, and he planted the nation of Israel in a land, a good, fruitful land, flowing with milk and honey, and he sought that it would bring forth grapes, and it brought forth grapes, all right, but they were wild grapes. Israel had become corrupted, so much so, from the head to the foot. The book of Isaiah says, nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They'd become unclean. They'd become unholy. They'd become like that man with leprosy from head to toe. So the nation, because they had become completely infected with idolatry and had gone off into apostasy, then there wasn't going to be salvation in the nation. The leadership of the nation of Israel had led them totally astray. Christ is saying here to the disciples, he's saying, I'm the true vine. He says, I'm the true nation now. I'm the true source of where you are to get life and righteousness and hope and peace. We compared that passage last week when he called to the nation. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Remember we looked at that? So beginning with John the Baptist, his call was to the nation to come and repent, as it were. Christ picked up that same theme, and he's conveying to the disciples here to remind them that that's what's going on here. Christ is the true nation. He's the source of the life for the nation of Israel. And he wants them to understand that. And we saw also last week when he tells them to abide in him, who remembers what it means when he talked about when he told them to abide in him? What did that mean, to abide in him? Who remembers what we saw that was a reference to? Someone type it in. Who remembers what that was, to abide in him? Wasn't it to stay in his word? That's the only way they're going to abide in him. That's what it means. They got to stay in the instructions he gave, to remain in his word. That's exactly right, okay? Now, let's pick up then tonight at verse 11. This is such a wonderful thing he conveys to them. Look at verse 11. He says, these things, verses 11, 15, 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, we want to make sure and appreciate something here, the direction that he's going with all this. Look back at chapter 14, verse 1. What had happened to their emotional state when he began to tell them that he was going to go away? Chapter 14, verse 1. Someone type in, what had happened to their heart, as it were. What had it become? Someone type it in there, chapter 14, verse 1. Their heart had become troubled. See, they'd become somewhat unsettled and troubled and destabilized, as it were. If you will look at verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be, and there it is again, troubled, neither let it be afraid. See, that is clear that their heart had become troubled based upon the fact that he told them he's going to go away. They're unsure what's going on. You can see verse 27 of verse 14. By the way, did I give you the right verse, 14:27? Okay. In 14:27, what does he want to leave with them? 14 verse 27, what does he want to leave with them? Someone type that in. What does he want to leave them with? Someone type peace. Now he's going to add on top of that, chapter 15, look at verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my what? Type that one in. There it is. That's right. So I see that. The joy. See that? Their heart have become troubled. They've got questions. What's happening? Remember, Thomas asked them a question. Philip asked them a question. Judas said, not the betrayal of Judas, but they're asking questions. It's clear that they've become upset. And he's seeking to impart unto them his peace and now his joy. By the way, we could kind of use some of that too, don't you think? Okay. We need that same thing. Now, I have a question for you. When he said back at chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Where did Christ get his peace from? Where did it come from? Someone type that in. Where did that come from? That's right. Lucia, the Word of God. That's right, everybody. The Scripture, the Word of God. And that's the Word of the Father. So as he's in the Scripture, that's how we spend any time with the Father. Okay? Well, bring that with you to chapter 15, verse 11. 15, 11, when he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." Well, where was Christ getting his joy from? Same place, yes. The Word of God. What enabled Christ to not only live in the peace that passeth all understanding in his life, he stayed in the Word. And what enabled him to experience the joy of that fellowship with the Father, he stayed in the Word. It's what he did. They both come from the Word, yes? So when he says at verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy," the same joy that was functioning in Christ, which came from Christ spending time in the Word of God, that's the joy he wants them to experience. And the only way they're going to experience that, it's not going to be the external circumstances. It's going to be they got to get into the book, or they got to get into the Word. Look at what he tells them they can. You all heard the concept, the phrase of reasonable expectations. If people have expectations and they're unreasonable, then they get discouraged or let down, right? But when you tell people reasonable, you know, what they can reasonably expect, that type of thing, then when those things happen, they're not surprised. Yet, yes, understand it? Well, look at what he's going to tell them. What you want to have is just a few verses later. What does he tell them they can expect and will experience? Look at verse 18. What is he telling them in verse 18 that they can and they will and should expect? To be loved by the world? Not so much, right? To be what? Verse 18. How about to be hated by the world? He's telling them reality. Reasonable expectations. Accurate expectations. And he says, if you look a little bit further ahead at verse 20, what does he tell them they can reasonably expect if they're going to stay in his Word, if they're going to follow him, if they're going to associate with him, if they're going to be loyal to him, if they're going to be part of the believing remnant, the little flock, etc.? What does he tell them in verse 20 they can expect? Someone type something in based upon verse 20. What can they expect based upon verse 20 there? Someone type something in the chat there. Yeah, how about persecution? Okay. So, listen, their hearts become troubled because he's going to go away. They have all these questions, but he's imparting unto them his Word, and his Word is life. And in the impartation of his Word, he's imparting the peace that is in him that he got from the Word of God. He's imparting that to them. The joy that is in him that he got from the Word of God, he's imparting that to them. Because they're going to be hated, and they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to need some peace and joy, don't you think? They're going to need that to get through all this. Okay? So when he says back at 15 and verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." And again, I want to ask the question when he says that my joy might remain in you. Well, doesn't that demand that the joy he was talking about was in him? What was his joy? What was his joy? And where did he get that joy from? What was his joy? Well, watch this. Go with me, if you would, over to chapter 4 of John. John chapter 4. And let's kind of think about some parallel verses. Verses that I think will shed some light on this. Look at John chapter 4, verse 34. So, what was Christ's joy? And where did it come from? John 4:34, the Lord Jesus says this, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. You see that word meet? Now, obviously he's not thinking about going into, you know, the local hamburger shop and buying a hamburger kind of a concept. He uses the word, did I give you the right reference, by the way? Okay. The word meet there, what is meet? He's using it kind of as a metaphor, right? You take physical food into your physical body, and your body digests it, your body breaks it down, and all the cells and all your body get nourishment from it, and then it creates energy and that type of thing. So the meat is that which sustains you, right? That which gives you physical life, okay? Think about that. Jesus saith unto them, my meat, that which sustains me, that which I'm living off of, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Well, how did he know the will of him that sent him? Where did he find the will of him that sent him? That's right, Uchiha, exactly. In the very written word of God. Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, and the devil, remember after the 40 days in the wilderness and so forth, Satan comes up and tempts him and says, command that these stones be made bread. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus Christ really and truly, I mean, he did eat physical food. You see several occasions when he did that, but he ate spiritual food. He took in with the eyes. He could read. He could quote. He could hear. He meditated. He took in the written word of God on a nonstop basis. He took it in, spiritually ate it, spiritually digested it, that type of thing. There's a phrase that Job says in the book of Job. He says, I forget where the verse is. Someone will be able to find it real quick. But Job says, I esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Think about that. I esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Someone can find that verse for us real quick. It's a wonderful verse. But the point being that even Job, as it's 23 verse 12, Job 23 verse 12. Look over to Job 23 verse 12. Job 23 verse 12. He says, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. You see that? Isn't that wonderful there? As he thought about what the Word of God was, the Word of God came out of the mouth of God, and that's what you and I have. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did, I mean, he spent his life in the Word of God. So when he said back there, you can go back to John chapter number 4, 34, John 4, 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat, that which I live on, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. So Christ, he was in the Word. He was sustained by the Word. If you look at a parallel passage, go to John chapter 6. Chapter 6 at verse 38. A similar type of a passage here. 6:38, it says this. 6:38 of John, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. See that? The will of him that sent me. What brought Christ joy? Let's ask it that way. What brought Christ joy? Wasn't it to do the will of the Father? You look over to Hebrews chapter Hebrews chapter number 10 here. Hebrews chapter number chapter number 10. That's exactly right, Raymond. Doing the Father's will. That's exactly right, Debbie. Serving his Father. That's right, Patty and Tom. You know what? They quoted Jeremiah 15, where Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." See that? Christ, as he spent time in the Word of God and meditated upon the Word of God, it was his desire to do the will of God, which he got from the Word of God, and that brought him joy and peace as well, and comfort. Look over to Hebrews 10. Look at this. I'm going to start at verse 4. It says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Wherefore, did I give the right reference? Hebrews 10:4, yes? Okay. So in light of the fact that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin, wherefore when he, that's going to be Christ, that's going to be the Word, when he cometh into the world, he saith. So here's what the coming of Christ into the world said. It said this to and about and on behalf of the Father. It said this: "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not." Well, thou wouldest not what? Thou wouldest not accept, because they couldn't take away sin. Okay, well then what? "But a body hast thou, the Father, prepared me." John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." This passage is telling us that Christ, in fleshing himself in human flesh, was for the purpose of becoming a body to become a sacrifice against the backdrop of the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sin. He was going to come and occupy a human body that would take away sin. And therefore, the justice of God could and would accept. That's the will of the Father. Look over at verse 6 of Hebrews 10. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins thou hast had no pleasure," because they didn't sacrifice. I mean, they didn't satisfy the justice of God. They didn't solve the problem. That's why God couldn't take pleasure in those. But there was going to be another place where the Father would take pleasure. His justice would be satisfied. So verse 7 here, Christ says, "Then said I," this is Christ speaking, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." By the way, that verse tells you that the entire Bible is written about Jesus Christ, cover to cover, as they say. The volume of the book. By the way, there's 66 books in the Bible, yes, but there's only one volume. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? That verse says, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he saith, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that's going to be the Mosaic covenant, that he may establish the second, the new covenant. That's in this immediate context, that's what the will of the Father is, that there had to be a perfect sacrifice, acceptable sacrifice, that could not only take care of all the transgressions and violations under that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and then could present Israel in an acceptable situation and condition under a new covenant. That's what the will was. Now, what I'm pointing out here is you can see Christ entering into the world was to do the will of the Father. That's what brought him joy, to do the will of the Father. And in his humanity, as he read Scripture, as he read the Word of God, he read it constantly, meditated upon it constantly, thought about it constantly and so forth. What brought him joy was to do the will of the Father. In this very book here, you can see over in chapter number 12 how it says it this way. Look over to chapter 12. And yes, Liz and Ernie, that's exactly right. He's the man of Psalms 1. He's the man of Psalms 1. You know, look over to chapter 12 of Hebrews. Look at verse 2. It says this, Hebrews 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What an amazing passage. What is it that enabled, that empowered and equipped the man, Christ Jesus, to be able to experience such rejection, such as verse 3 says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. See that? What is it that enabled him, that empowered him, that sustained him to endure such contradiction of sinners against himself all the way to the cross, as it were? You know what it was? The joy that was set before him. Doing the will of the Father was his meat. And he saw that he was going to have to go through the affliction, through the suffering, through the cross to become the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, the payment of sins. God would raise him from the dead. And then Christ would be able to bring in that kingdom. That joy that was set before him. You see that? When you see also, look at Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author. Now, what's an author? What's an author? Isn't that someone who writes a story? He writes the book. And the finisher. What's the finisher? That's the guy that gets you across the finish line, as it were. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who wrote the book and is going to bring it to pass. The very book he wrote about his own crucifixion. The very book he wrote the details of the affliction and suffering and rejection he personally would experience. The very story he wrote in there that he would cry one day, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The very story he wrote has him crying out, save me, O Lord, for the waters are coming into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. The very story that he wrote has him crying out for salvation from the pit. Let not the pit close her doors on me. But that wasn't the end of the story that he wrote. There's a great finish to the story, because the finisher of the story went to the cross and finished the work and said, it is finished, did he not? And 3 days later, God the Father raised him from the dead. The call of heaven to earth, raising Jesus Christ from the dead. What a wonderful story we have. And by the way, we're kind of right in the middle of it yet, are we not? Not exactly in the middle of it, but we're still in the story. We know the outcome because we know the person who wrote the story and the one who entered the battle that was necessary to make sure victory was going to be achieved. And that battle was on the cross. He took on death. He took on Satan. He took on justly our sins under the wrath of Almighty God. And he was victorious, as evidenced by the fact that God raised him from the dead. Look at verse 2 again, 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now what's the next phrase? And is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That idea of he's sat down at the right hand, I want you to compare now a couple of other verses. I want you to go with me to Psalms 16 and to Acts chapter number 2. What did I say? Psalm 16, and I better get there myself. I was looking at another note here I had. Sorry about that. Look over to Psalm 16. And then Acts chapter number 2. Watch this. Psalm 16, Acts 2 here. Psalm 16. Look at verse 1. Psalm 16, verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. So that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's Christ putting his absolute trust and dependence on the Father. Jump down to, look at verse 8. Peter in Acts quotes this psalm and says, this is Christ. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand that I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Hope is not, in that verse, is not the sense of, well, maybe things will come to pass like it, but confident expectation. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. This psalm is a prophecy of David about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, Acts chapter number 2. This psalm, Peter, quote, in Acts 2, speaking by the Holy Spirit, points to this psalm and says, this is about Christ, the son of David. But notice, so he's going to be brought up in resurrection, verse 10. But notice verse 11. Verse 11, 16, 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. He's going to show him how to get up from death. In thy presence is fullness of joy. Do you see it? Where is fullness of joy? What's that verse say? In his presence, right, Debbie? Right, Debbie? In his presence. Keep that in mind. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Question. Where did Christ know he could expect to find the fullness of joy, according to verse 11? In thy presence. In Acts chapter number 2, I just wanted you to see that. Look at Acts chapter number 2, verse 28. It says it a little bit differently, and the difference is significant. Look at Acts 2:28. Acts 2:28 says this, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. So that's Psalm 16. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy what? Here it's thy countenance. Psalm 16 is in thy presence. Those are two different words, but they're conveying two different aspects. Not only was fullness of joy going to be in God's presence, but in his very countenance and seeing the Lord. But wait a minute, though. Both of those verses are about when Christ ascends to the Father in his presence and then also returns in the kingdom. While the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth and the Father was in heaven, could Christ experience to a certain degree, though limited, the presence of God? Yes. How? Yes. How? Point out the answer. Point the answer. Hold up the answer. That's exactly right. In the written word of God. That's how Christ did enjoy the very presence of God, the very countenance, the face of God, as it were, in the scripture. While Jesus Christ was here on this earth, His meat was to do the will of the Father. He found joy in doing the will of the Father. He experienced the joy of the very countenance and the very presence of Almighty God by staying in the Word of God. You go back with me to John chapter 15. Go to John chapter 15. So can we see in so many different ways, so many different aspects, he's wanting to convey to the disciples the place where he found peace, the place where he found that joy, and that same living, powerful word was going to be their resource. They needed to remember his word. In fact, you'll recall, look back at chapter 14, 26, chapter 14, verse 26. Chapter 14, verse 26, it says this: "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." See, at this point, they weren't understanding everything. "And bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Listen, just less than a couple of hours after this very conversation he's having with them about being the vine, the true vine, and his peace and his joy and loving one another, just less than a couple of hours later, they all abandon him. And in abandoning him, don't they kind of abandon each other? They're not quite loving each other. They're not staying in his word. They're looking at the circumstances. They're letting the circumstances defeat them and cause them to be totally gripped by fear. And he knew that was all going to happen. And all of the instructions to them, all that he is instructing to them here is to equip them and prepare them. He knew that they were going to abandon him. But by giving them these instructions, and then he's going to give them the Holy Spirit to remind them about everything he said, they would write it down. The Holy Spirit would teach them. And boy, it would sure reinforce all that he said here to them. And they were going to need everything. See that? So when he says, back at chapter 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you." Now, temporarily, it wasn't going to remain in them, right? They're going to abandon him. And he knew that. But he knew after his resurrection, he was going to appear to them again. He was going to spend that time with them again. And it was going to reinforce all this. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." They got to stay in the word. That's how they were to love each other. Encourage each other in the word. Keep pointing each other to the word. And then he says this, verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." This thing about friends is quite amazing. Who is the first person in the Bible that God the Father referred to as a friend? Who's the first person in the Bible? Who remembers who that was, that God referred to him as a friend? Who remembers? Abraham. Isn't that wonderful? Abraham. What's this thing? Look over to get Proverbs 18. What's this thing about calling someone a friend? Calling someone a friend. What did I say? Proverbs? Look with me to Proverbs 18:24. Proverbs 18:24 says this: A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ showed himself friendly. When he calls these guys his friends, go back to John 15. Notice how Christ clarifies what he means by calling them friends, and how that term he used to distinguish them from simply being disciples or servants. He says, verse 14, he says, "Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." What does he mean by calling them friends? What's he conveying here? Hasn't he completely and totally confided in them about the full counsel of God, about the will of the Father? He's completely and totally, I mean, opened his heart to them. He's laid everything out on the table, as it were. The distinguishing thing here about calling someone a friend is the idea of you are entrusting them, and in this context, with the will of the Father. You're entrusting them. He was taking all that the Father taught him and gave him, and he's teaching them. Because he is trusting them. When God called Abraham his friend, there's just some wonderful things to think about, that idea that God would call a sinful man, because Abraham was a sinful man, that God would call him his friend. Think about that. I mean, that God would call you his friend. And there's a wonderful passage here in Genesis 18. The background here, the story in Genesis 18, this is when the Lord appears and is going to go have to deal with the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, which we're not going to get into all that, but I want you to just notice something. It is in this setting when the Lord is going to have to go and observe and check out what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, and going to have to do something about it, depending on Abraham's intercession here. But the Lord says this, look at verse Genesis 18, 16. "And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said," so the Lord brings this up. Abraham didn't bring this up. The Lord brought this topic up. He said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Why does what God says in verse 18 have any bearing on whether or not the Lord shall tell Abraham what he's fixing to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? You understand my question? Why does what the Lord says in verse 18 have any bearing on his question in verse 17? Well, it is the issue. Remember, Abraham was the man that God chose to bring forth his nation on the earth, and in that nation, all nations were going to be blessed. He was the channel of blessing. He was going to be the prince of the earth. He was going to be the heir of the world. And by God saying in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? If God was to have hidden from Abraham that which God was going to do on the earth, wouldn't that say, you know, Abraham, I'm really not telling you everything I'm doing here on the earth, even though I've told you you're going to be heir of the world. The withholding of information, and this particular information here about Sodom and Gomorrah, the withholding of information would have said about Abraham, Abraham, I made these promises to you, but I don't trust you. I'm not going to enlighten you about my will. When that verse says 17, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great nation, a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? The answer is no, I can't hide this from him. He's my friend. I've opened my heart to him. I'm creating from him the nation that I'm going to use to bless the earth with. Like the fact that God discloses this to Abraham is evidence that Abraham was considered by God to be God's friend. Isn't that wonderful? When you come back with me to John 15, the Lord is telling the disciples here at verse 13. He's saying, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He's saying to the disciples, guys, I'm going to go lay down my life for you. Because you're my friends. I'm entrusting you with what's going to happen. I'm depositing into your care the spiritual watch care and protection of the very nation that I've come to save. I'm going to leave you in charge. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He's just poured everything out to them. Now, I know we're just about out of time here. What we want to do is, we want to do a comparison, contrast, I should say, but in a good way, with what Christ says in verse 13. Verse 13 is an amazing verse, don't you think? Truly greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I want you to compare that to Romans 5. As wonderful as the extent of Christ's love was for the disciples, and it was, he laid his life down for them. He said in that verse, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You look at Romans 5, start at verse 6. Romans 5, 6 says this, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the, notice, not for his friends, but for the ungodly. And then the Apostle Paul makes a comparison. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. There might be some who would die for another man who's good. Most won't, but there might be some. But you look at verse 8, and there really is a greater love than the love in John 15, 13. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet not his friends, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The greatest love that a man can have towards another man is if he lays down his life for those who are his friends. But there is a greater love than that. When Christ, the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, God who became human flesh, the Word who became flesh, that verse says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. Verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall. That's a guarantee, friends. Yes. We shall be saved by his life. We find that we were the ungodly. Verse 6. We find that we were yet sinners. Verse 8. We find in verse 10, we were enemies. And yet Christ laid down his life for us. This is indeed that greater love that no mere man could have. This is that great love of the man Christ Jesus. You look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. At verse 3, 1 Timothy 2, 3 says this, for this is good. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men. See, not just his friends, not just the apostles, not just Abraham, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator. There's only one mediator, friends. And guess who it is? It's the man Christ Jesus. It's not the Pope. It's not a Roman Catholic Church or any church. It's not Mary. It's not a rosary or an idol or beads or religion or deeds or money or sacrifices or prayers. It's a living person. The Word who became flesh in order that he might give himself a ransom for all. Verse 6 says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Aren't you glad for that part of that verse? Aren't you glad to know? Since he gave himself a ransom for all, that's how you know he gave himself a ransom for you. Did you know that? Did you know he gave himself a ransom for you? Everyone listening to my voice right now, if you know he gave himself a ransom for you, just shake your head or give me a thumbs up. Something like that. He died for us while we were without strength, while we were sinners, while we were enemies. This in no way takes away from John 15:13, right? This is not to cast a shadow on John 15:13. He is conveying to the disciples the intimate relationship he enjoys with them. You're my friends. I'm going to go lay down my life for you to evidence you are my friends, the extent of my love for you. Greater love hath no man. Listen, their hearts have become troubled. They've become frightened. They've become upset. He's seeking to impart into them that peace that governs his very heart. which is the Word of God. That joy that he himself is experiencing is staying in the Word of God. And the very love of the Father that he just absorbed from the Word of God, as it were. And he wants them to know that same peace, that same joy, and that same love that's functioning in him. He wants that to function in them. Well, we're out of time. What we're going to do is, we're going to pick up here next week. I just want to find something here real quick before I say this. Oh, let's see. Let me look in Matthew real quick. I'm looking for a passage here. Look over to Matthew 26. Look over to Matthew 26. Look at Matthew 26. Look at verse 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. Now normally a kiss is a sign of what? A sign of tenderness, sign of affection, companionship. Look at verse 5. And Jesus said unto him, what did he call him? Friend. Did you see that? He called him a friend. Judas was not among the 12 when Christ said, John 15:13. Remember, he had already left earlier that evening. Yes, remember that? But here he still called him a friend because he had entrusted so much to him. You often wonder, so many occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ, from a human standpoint, experienced things that had to have weighed heavy on his heart. This was likely one of them. He knew it was all going to happen. He knew Judas was going to want to betray him. He knew where it was going to happen. He knew how it was going to happen. And even though here comes Judas, Judas comes and kisses him, a sign of affection and tenderness. And instead of the Lord Jesus Christ repelling against him and pushing him away and rejecting him, he does say friend, but he asks him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Betrayest me with a kiss? Isn't that something there? In saying this to Judas, yes, greater love hath no man than a man lays down his life for his friends. You realize Christ's death even paid for Judas? Do you realize that? Judas absolutely still could have changed his mind and repented. But he went on in his rejection. Listen, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life. It doesn't matter what you thought, did, believed, whatever. There is forgiveness at the cross. Pure 100% total forgiveness. And life at Calvary. Because Christ gave himself while we were yet sinners. If you've never trusted him, if you've never thought about that, what that means to have eternal life with Jesus Christ himself personally. Just trust him now. Trust him to be for you who he came to be for you. That's how you get eternal life, as a totally free gift. Let's open this up to see if anyone has any questions or comments or additional thoughts. And if so, just either click on the raise hand icon there or wave it in the camera and I hope I'll see it. Frank, go ahead. I see your hand there. Go ahead, Frank.
You know, as you were talking about the friendship aspect, I couldn't help but go back to David and Jonathan.
Yes.
In 1 Samuel 20, you know, I think one of the great expressions of friendship is found there, you know, when he makes the covenant with David when Saul's trying to kill him, his father. And in verse, he says to Jonathan, you know, start with 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul.
Amen.
You know, when you read that whole story and the whole thing that happened, Jonathan, of course, dies with his father. And David shows his kindness to Messiah. Can't pronounce David's son that was crippled, you know. And that love that extended beyond the grave for this man, for Jonathan's sake, he brings his son, triple son. You know, it's quite a story of man's love for one another. I just couldn't help thinking of that as we were talking.
That's a wonderful connection, Frank. Everybody should write down that verse either in your notes or next to the passage in John 15. That is such a wonderful verse about really describing a friend.
You know, and you know, as you spoke tonight, you know, the Lord didn't, as a man in his ministry, in his life, like you said, this is how he knew. I mean, he knew it at 12, remember, you know, they found him 3 days after, and Mary and Joseph, and I'm about my father's business. Well, again, he knew his father's will from the very, and then he submitted to their authority and so forth. But like you said, God said, I don't believe he got it by faith as he demonstrated to us in this book.
Amen. Yes.
And so I think you brought that out very well tonight, that that's how we know him. And that's why when you take in the word, you take in and being part of this relationship with him and his son. By the Spirit and by the word, he invites you into a personal, intimate relationship. And that's why no matter what your situation, circumstances are, he's with you in thought, in word. And if you spend time in his word, you gain the joy. You know, that verse in Hebrews 12:2, I've used that often, and that contrasted to Romans 8.
Mm, yes, yes.
You know the verse very well, you know, 23, and the hope that's set before us, as the hope is set, you know, he knew he could endure the cross knowing what would be accomplished by that sacrifice, as
Amen.
We know.
Amen.
And we have that hope that for us and that joy that fills us. It's not a giddy joy. It's an assurance kind of thing to me. Anyhow.
It really is. It is like a receiving the joy that's here. Amen. Thank you, Frank. That's just wonderful. Let me just kind of piggyback on that and just ask everyone here tonight. Let's ask a question, because like that passage in Psalm 16 that, when it said, in thy presence is fullness of joy forevermore, in thy countenance is fullness of joy. So just like Frank indicated, when we get in the Word of God, that's, we really spiritually have that fellowship. We get to know him. When we have these Bible studies, each week, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and when you have your personal Bible study during the week, just think about the interaction spiritually that's happening with all of us collectively as we individually, but collectively as we think through these verses together. Spiritually, our hearts, Colossians 2, it says that their hearts might be knit together in love. That is what's happening. It's really and truly happening. It's a wonderful thing. So Frank, thanks for bringing that up. That's wonderful. Anyone else have a question or a comment? I don't see any other hands up at this point. Ken, help me. Am I missing any hands at this point? All right. Very good. Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend together in your word, even though we're physically, in some cases, thousands and thousands and thousands of miles apart, yet we are absolutely united in one, members one of another in the church, the body of Christ, and then able to connect digitally here online with computers and to across the airwaves of technology to be able to quote your word and read your word together and allow your word to minister to each and every one of us individually and collectively as a group of believers. So we thank you for this. We thank you that by getting into your word, we too can see and experience that peace that governed Christ's heart, that joy that led him forth by faith just to do your will. We thank you for your mercy, that you are rich in mercy for your great love, wherewith you loved even us. In Christ's name, we give thee praise and honor. Amen.